Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open to the book of James this morning, James chapter 2, verse 1. And if you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's still page 950. James chapter 2, verse 1. We're starting a new chapter here, but we're really still in the same conversation. John is, just because, remember that the chapter breaks here have been added after. When James was writing this, he didn't finish with chapter 1 and then begin a whole new thought process and start with chapter 2. He was writing a letter. So the whole of the letter flows together. And the chapter breaks are simply there for us to help navigate and find our way, which is why this still falls under the same category as the last section that we were working through. But as we're starting this new chapter, I thought it was good to remind us of the goal of the book of James. It's written so that in a manner to call us to consider the nature of our faith. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it pure? Really a call to test our faith, or to prove it, so to speak. You say that you believe, in Jesus. In fact, James uses this kind of vernacular throughout the book. You say that you believe. Do you really believe? If you do, then prove it. And he calls us to demonstrate that faith. James, the author of this letter, is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was writing to professing believers who are living outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. They were scattered in the outer regions, predominantly due to persecution. And evidently, they were not responding well to the persecution. Some of them were grumbling under the weight of the persecution. Some of them were shifting in their theology because of it. Some of them were conforming to the ways of the world. Some of them, now we'll see, are bowing in preference to those who have power and wealth. And so the letter of James comes as a challenging one, not only to the readers of the day to whom he was writing. In fact, I think many of those that were receiving the letter, James may have known personally because they were probably in his fellowship at one point before they scattered to the outer regions. So you have to read this with a pastoral note that it comes with. James is writing to people he knows. So though the title is to those brothers who are scattered abroad, there are beloved brothers who are scattered abroad. They're his friends. They're fellow believers that he knows. He writes with the intention of comforting, convicting, and also revealing and exposing condemnation. It is to comfort the genuine Christian with the knowledge that that suffering is a gift from God, and it's there to prove our faith. Not to prove it to the one, or not to prove it to God. Suffering is not intended for us to prove our faith to God. I said I believe, see God, I really do, I'm proving it to you. Because God knows whether your faith is genuine or not. He's the one that has given it to you. The suffering comes for us to prove our faith to ourselves. I really do believe. So when you find yourself in the midst of suffering of unbelievable levels and you still believe, you haven't cursed God, you haven't walked away from the faith, you still continue to believe, and you marvel at it, and you wonder, and you say, I must really be born of God. Then you will know your faith is real. It is a comfort to us. The book is also written to convict. It's written to convict those who profess Christ but have no evidence of it. Their faith is an empty faith, which is a faulty faith, which leads to destruction. So the call is to repent and truly believe and to demonstrate that faith with the works of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. And the third aspect is this picture of condemnation. James wants to expose the condemnation of God that sits on those who reject the gospel of grace. If you say you believe right, then you should obey right. Kind of an underlying theme that comes throughout the gospel of, or throughout the letter here of James. Genuine faith, saving faith, is life-changing faith. It does not leave us the same, but it causes us to pursue righteousness. And the testing that we go through is the proving ground of our faith. The book has five major sections. The first one we looked at was proven through joy, and this was dealing with trials and suffering and the fact that there's joy in the midst of it. The second large segment that we're in right now is called proven through obedience. And as I said, we started in on this already, and even though we've changed chapters, we're still under this heading. Next, it will be proven through peace, proven through future vision, and finally proven through prayer, and that'll get us through the book. Of course, we're not going to tackle each one of those weekly. They'll be too much. I thought this would be a 12-week. It turned into a 13, and already we're looking at about 15 now, so hang on. Last week, as we started in this section in dealing with obedience, we talked about pure religion. Our faith is proven by how we receive the Word and what we do with the Word. Pure religion receives the Word of God with meekness, that is humility, and it does what it commands. It looks intently into the Word of God. And as the Word of God exposes areas in your life that need to be changed, you respond to it and do what the Word of God tells you to do. James used the illustration of the widows and the orphans as an illustration of how we treat each other, which shows whether or not we really believe the Word of God. Are we actually doing what we find in it? Do we care for others when there's no return for us? He also addressed how we view the world. Are we keeping ourselves unstained from the world? Because pure religion also fights. It fights against worldliness and worldly ideology. Not an external fight, but an internal fight, because the flesh that's within us still craves the world. And we're fighting to put off the old man and put on the new man. This week, we begin to look at the second part of proven through obedience, which is impartiality. It's addressing how we treat others with regard to the Word of God. And in the weeks to come, we'll begin looking at living faith, and we'll finish out this section here of proven through obedience. I trust you found your way to James chapter 2, and I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, and you say, "Sit here in the good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no... For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts and minds today? Would you guide us through it? Would you allow us to receive it with meekness? Be quick to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. I read all 13 verses here of this section, but we're only going to start focusing on the first seven. My plan was to cover the 13, and that quickly shrunk to let's cover the first seven, and then it became we're going to get through 3.5 this morning. In a sense, this passage follows the pattern that's set by the last one, because it's drawing us back into James' instruction in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, verse 19, it says, we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This week, we're going to be looking at the instruction that we need to be quick to listen to. And when we get to the second half of this, we're going to be warned about the danger and the temptation to speak against the instruction. Remember that? That's what we were talking about. Be quick to hear, to receive with meekness and humility the Word of God. Be very slow to speak against it, to find a way out from under it, to make an excuse as to why it doesn't apply. And again, James follows that pattern. He gives us an instruction and then he warns us. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about you. Don't speak against it. Don't find a way out. The focus of this passage is partiality. It is a familiar one. In fact, I think on a whole, the book of James has become familiar to people. And sometimes that's good because you've read it, you're familiar with it, you know what's coming. And sometimes it's less than helpful because it can bring all kinds of baggage of things you may have heard over the years that may or may not be true. It may lead you to a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the text, and that can make it challenging to draw out the real point of James' letter, particularly a passage like this that deals with partiality that we are so familiar with, because often we come to this text and we look at it in a lateral sense, a worldly sense that translates to a moralistic teaching of be kind to others regardless of their outward appearance. This is the kind of instruction that parents give to their little children. Don't stare at strange-looking people. It's not polite. We don't want to have our little children looking at the strange person. And we tell them that's not polite. Don't stare. It's the same kind of warning that we give to salesmen. Don't presume that a person can't afford the car just because they didn't dress nice when they walked in. How many salesmen have lost a sale because they saw a person walk in shabby clothes and thought, not worth my time, they're not going to buy the car. So salesmen know, we have to treat everybody the same because you never know which one can afford to buy it and which one's ready to buy it. It's the old adage of not judging a book by its cover. We've all heard these things, and yet we still continually see this social blunder repeated regularly. You know, there are a number of those TV shows that like to hide cameras and stuff, and they'll pull pranks, and there have been a number of those over the years that will dress a person up in shabby clothes and put them out and see how people respond to that individual. And when they get a negative response, they'll take the same person, clean them up, put them in smart clothes, and send them back out. And people will respond to them in a whole different manner of kindness and treat them well. The moral lesson that comes from that is not to judge the book by its cover. Don't presume just based upon their outward appearance. Don't stare at the strange-looking person. It's not polite. And while that may be a good moral lesson, it falls way short of what James is talking about. If you come to the book of James and you treat it like a moral book of good things to do and bad things not to do, and you try to tick it off that way, you're going to miss the whole point. James is driving deeper. He's trying to go past the surface layers to get to the symptom, the core symptom. And that all has to do with how you receive the Word of God, how you deal with the gospel. See, he's not dealing with worldly partiality that's lateral between you and I. He's dealing with gospel partiality that has vertical consequences. It has eternal consequences. Yes, it's a good thing to be kind laterally to one another, but the greater issue that James is dealing with is vertical, and it has to do with how we present the gospel. James is writing about our obedience to the Word of God. And so this partiality is not simply about treating rich people better than poor people. It's a much deeper problem. James is exposing how we view people in need of the gospel and consequently how we view the gospel that we hold on to. Do we show partiality as to who deserves or who is able to hear and receive the Word of God and who should not? And what does that say about how we hold on to the gospel? It has eternal consequences for others as well as ourselves. Now, James starts this section with an imperative statement. He says, it's the command given in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We're reminded as he begins this verse that he is speaking to fellow Christians, or at least professing Christians, by the use of the term brother. My brothers, he says. That common familial bond as we are together in Christ in one family. From there, James lays out his argument with a strong, succinct command. Show no partiality. I think this is probably the key to understanding this whole passage is really bound up in this first verse, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. Show no partiality. The vocabulary of James here is very fascinating. He uses a Greek word that is not only uncommon, but many scholars believe that either he or other early Christians invented this word for partiality. You may not find that fascinating. I find that fascinating. Sinclair Ferguson noted that this word serves as a literal translation of the word picture embedded in the Hebrew term for partiality, and it means to lift up or receive the face of someone. In other words, the Hebrew term is a word picture to describe the scene. The Greek word here that apparently they have invented is based off of that Hebrew word picture, intending to draw it out and make application, and it literally means to lift up or receive the face of someone. It means to make discriminatory judgments based upon the outward appearance of someone. Or we might say it in a positive light, where we would take someone at face value, believing the outward appearance is indeed indicative of the inward reality. I didn't press in, I didn't look further, I just took him at face value. That's a positive way of saying it. James is using it inverted in a negative fashion, that you shouldn't just be taking face value. Now, this is where it goes a little bit deeper. There is a connection here between this wording and God himself. Because there is never any partiality with God. God does not receive at face value. He's not looking up at the face and receiving what is shown. This word became a favorite of Paul to describe God. In Colossians, while instructing wives, husbands, parents, slaves, and masters on the proper behavior and calling them to work heartily for God, he warns, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Speaking about God here, there is no partiality with God. If you are wrong, you'll be paid back for your wrong. God doesn't discriminate, regardless of how we present ourselves. In Ephesians, Paul is addressing the same group of people, and he warns masters and slaves that they have the same master in heaven. In Ephesians 6:9, he says there is no partiality with him. With this master in heaven, there's no partiality. He doesn't look down to determine, well, you're a master, so I guess you'll get access. You're a slave, I guess you won't. Or vice versa. And in Romans, Paul links this again to the gospel message, noting that God will render to each one according to his works. This is Romans 2. The Jew first, also the Greek, for God knows no partiality. There's the word again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. See, here's the kicker. When it comes to not showing partiality, God does not care what mask you put on. He's looking at your heart. So the outward appearance doesn't matter. And he's going to judge all equally under the law. Perhaps the origin of this invented word comes from the interaction between Samuel and God when Samuel was sent to appoint a king over Israel. As Jesse brought his sons before Samuel, it was Eliab who caught the eye of Samuel. And Samuel thought, and this is 1 Samuel 16, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I think James might have had this in mind as he's writing this and bringing this word out. Because this is the oldest of the New Testament books. It's the first place that the word is used, and from there it's gone on. So whether it was James or other Christians, it was very early on that they adapted this and created this word to describe this exact situation. Because when man is left to choose, man will always choose on external appearances. When Israel was given the option of choosing a king, they chose Saul based upon his outward appearance. And even after he failed miserably, Samuel comes along and the first thing he does is look again at the outward appearance. But God looks to the heart. The convicting aspect of this passage is that nothing is hidden from God. He sees our heart. Now, this is not something the natural eye can do. As you read through, he says, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And you say, well, there's the difference. I'm a man and I am not God. And you are correct. You are a man and you are not God. This is not a natural thing that we can do. And so James, when he's calling us, is saying, show no partiality. That's not a natural thing for us to do. Because as much as the world clamors and says, don't judge a book by its cover, that's exactly what the world does. We do it all the time. This is not something natural, this is supernatural. And that's exactly what James is commanding us to do. Show no partiality. Now, maybe you are thinking that I'm taking this too far away from a moral teaching. Or maybe you think I've just run circles and come right back around and it's still a moralistic teaching. Or maybe I've just utterly confused you at this point. That's entirely possible too. What I want to do though is help you to understand this and link this together with the next phrase here. Because James is telling us, show no partiality. He's calling us to do the impossible and look to the heart, not the outward man. So how is it that we can do the impossible? Well, it comes based on the next phrase that he gives us, which is to hold the faith. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is a key phrase, holding the faith. Now, this is not just an expression, however, of holding on to faith, like faith is some object that we just have to grab onto and it's enough. Every time I think of the way the world views faith and I hear people speak about it, I came back to my faith. I just had to have my faith. I just had enough faith. All that my mind just runs back to the 80s and I just hear George Michael singing again, you've got to have faith, 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 and on and wondering, well, what in the world is he talking about? We have twisted what faith is. And we've turned it into the object that saves. All I have to have is faith. It's no longer a verb, it's become a noun. And you just got to have it. Well, what is it? Faith is not an object. It is an action. It is a verb. What matters is what we believe in. Now, when James is saying holding on to the faith, he's talking about your continued belief. Your continued belief in Jesus Christ, whom he calls the Lord of glory. See, for the true Christian, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is the object of our faith. He is what and who we believe in continually. It's in him alone that we believe and continue to believe. The phrase Lord of glory here is perhaps a reference back to the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God that guided the Hebrews through the wilderness. But more than just a guide, if you recall, as they went through the wilderness, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God came down. It was a pillar of smoke in the day and a pillar of fire at night, and it would lead them through. But it was more than just a guide to them. It was actually representative of the presence of God among his people. And here James is linking this idea of the presence of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the glory of God among his people. He's the very presence of God. And those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are those who believe in him and bear his name. And in a sense, they represent the presence of God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote? When you are in Christ, you bear the Spirit of the living God. You bear the glory of God, which then you become the representation of God on earth. This is the link that James is making here. And what he is trying to show us that it doesn't go together to hold on to the faith of the glory of God and to show partiality. Now you might think, well, we would never discriminate when it comes to the gospel. We would not do that, James. What are you talking about, discriminate? We wouldn't show partiality in gospel presentation. Well, James anticipates this argument, so he illustrates it with what is likely a very real illustration, probably based on reports that have been sent back to him. And he illustrates this command that he's given here in verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's the picture. We're all gathered together on a Sunday morning, and in walk two distinctly different people. And I don't want to exaggerate the illustration beyond what James is saying, because I think it's a very real picture of the church in that day. The first man would arrive, if this were in our day, the first man would arrive in a very expensive car and wearing a fine Italian suit with plenty of bling to let us know that he can afford the finer things of life. The second man would arrive on a jalopy that we would likely hear before it rolled into the parking lot. This man's clothes give evidence that he does not have much. They're outdated. They're a bit shabby. There is no name on them or in the pocket to recognize who made them. He has no gold except a plain wedding band. And both of them walk into the service. To further illustrate this, I think it would be helpful to bring into perspective a little bit more, because we likely know these men. They're in our community. And the man in fine clothes and an expensive car is probably a man of position and power in the community. A man who has at times maybe even been hostile to the church, but now shows up to the service. And we quickly respond by scurrying about to find the best seat for him. We want to make sure to offer him coffee, to invite him to come to our midweek Bible study, to see if there's anything else that he needs, to be comfortable as he sits and gets prepared to hear the gospel. And while he is sitting in his seat near the front, because near the front is the best when you come to church, just a little side note there, when he's sitting in his seat in the front, we hear murmuring throughout the church. Murmuring. Do you know what that murmuring is as this fine-dressed man sits in the front? Can you imagine if that guy got saved? I mean, he has so much power in our community. Can you imagine the impact he would have with the gospel? And what have we done when we start murmuring that way? We've made him an evangelist based on his worldly position before he has even heard the gospel. And I bring that out because that's exactly what we do all the time. Every time a celebrity even mentions that they've gone to some Christian event, and we think, oh man, if they got saved, oh, their platform, they could use their platform for the gospel, it would be powerful. And we make them an evangelist for the gospel, and they haven't even come to Christ. The murmuring may also talk about how it could affect our church as we seek to grow in the community. I mean, after all, if this man with power and wealth and influence would come to our church, then others are likely to come as well, because if he goes there, everybody wants to go there, because that's how it works with people of power and influence. Others want to come and be where he is. Think of that. If he came, then our church would be full to busting over, and if they came and all of these people would came with all of their money, tithes, then we could build a new church. Wouldn't that just be wonderful? Maybe we don't murmur as much verbally because that might be polite, but certainly in our minds, these things begin to tick and stir. We also might start to think how it'll affect us personally. Maybe we've had to face some difficulties in our vocation because of this man or others in equal power and influence, and we think, aha, now we have an inroad that will help us to escape some of that struggle, might make life easier, might have a better job opportunity. And all the while, there is the poor man sitting in the back who is ignored, the plain-dressed man, the one that nobody seems to care about. Now, before this becomes a moralistic chiding on being kind to all, regardless of how they look, I want to show you this connection to the gospel and why it is far more dangerous than just a moralistic teaching. Because James is referring to hearing the gospel. This whole section is dealing with the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, holding on to the Word of God. And now the illustration doesn't take place in just a random social circle. It takes place at the Sunday gathering of the body, the assembling together of the saints. And why do the saints assemble together? They come together for the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the preaching of the Word of God, a time of prayer together. This is why the saints come together. And this is the assembly that James is talking about. So this is far more than just be kind to people. This has gospel implications. And what he is warning against is that if we don't shift and twist the gospel message to pander to worldly position and worldly power. Because then we become judges who are deciding who gets the better opportunity to hear the gospel and who it is that may respond to the gospel. It's a stern warning. If you hold the faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you cannot and will not demonstrate partiality when it comes to the gospel because it is incongruent with the nature of God. This is the picture James is saying. Show no partiality. If you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, it's incongruent with the nature of the Lord of glory. The Shekinah glory of God, God with His people. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is God with His people. the light of the world. And you are lights of the world. You who are in Christ, you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Therefore, you are now the glory of God on earth. There is another Old Testament passage that gives us a picture of this glory. It happens when Moses is meeting with God, and he wants to be sure that the presence of God goes with him to the people. He's on the mountain, he's talking with God, he has to go back down to the Hebrews to say, this is who sent me, this is where we're going, this is what we're doing, and he's discussing this with God. He wants to be sure that the presence of God will go with him, and he boldly asks God to show him his glory. Show me your glory. And God responds in Exodus 33:19, saying, I will make my goodness pass before you. Lord, I want to see your glory. Okay, I'll make my goodness pass before you. So the glory of God is the goodness of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, who is the goodness of God. The glory of God is in every believer who is the goodness of God. Christians are the representatives of Jesus Christ. It's why we are called Christians, because we are imitators of Christ. We are to be like Christ. Therefore, we are to demonstrate the glory of God with all men, or the goodness of God with all men. And that means that we treat them the same when it comes to the gospel. We are to act and look and see the way that Jesus Christ acts and looks and sees, which is the way God acts and looks and sees. Since Jesus is the exact imprint of God, and we are image bearers, and we are name bearers of Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. We also know that from 1 Samuel, as we already looked, that the Lord looks on the heart, not on the outward man. We should always be concerned with the heart of man. We should always be concerned with the heart of the man and not the outward appearance of the man. Again, I come back to this idea where we think about the influence that the influential person might have for the gospel's sake if they came, and so we want to put extra effort into winning them to Christ while ignoring those who may not have any influence, and we defend it by saying, oh, this will be great for the kingdom of God. The plan to grow the kingdom of God is not yours and it's not mine. It is not ours to figure out how to make great things happen for God. That's His work. That's His work. We are to be concerned with the heart of a man and to continually call out to that person with the gospel call, regardless of who they may be, so that they might hear and they might believe and they might receive. If you hold the faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord of glory, then you will not show partiality based upon the outward appearance of man, because partiality is what the world does, and you cannot hold partiality and hold the faith any more than salt water and fresh water can flow from the same spring. This is the picture. Show no partiality, because it's completely incongruent with the nature and goodness of God when it comes to the gospel. If you're truly born of God, then you will search for the heart and you will look past the mask. And rich or poor, influential or uninfluential, your concern will be with the gospel message and the call to their hearts. And you will love them in a manner that will work for their good and the glory of God. And you will say, here, come, sit in my place. I will sit at your feet. And together we'll hear the word of God. Friends, if you're in Christ, you have seen the Lord of glory. You have seen the goodness of God. You have tasted the goodness of God. It's what has changed you, and it's why you hold on. And you rejoice in the fact that God is no respecter of persons. When we read through those gospel messages, we rejoice that whether Jew or Gentile, God doesn't show partiality. He pours His grace out on us. Master or slave, rich or poor, we too must do the same and show the goodness of God and pour the gospel out, the grace of God. Because just as God is no respecter of persons, we too are not to be respecters of persons. We are to dispense the grace of God and the mercy of God, because God dispenses His grace and His mercy on whomever He chooses. We don't make the choice. God makes those choices. Let's be careful not to show partiality, not to become judges with evil thoughts. We'll talk more on that the next time around. Let's be faithful to demonstrate the goodness of God to all who come across our way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and thank You for Your kindness to us, and pray and ask that Your word would do what You send it forth to do, that Your Spirit would sow it where it needs to be sown, that we would receive it with meekness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.